We are this morning returning to the book of Revelation, the second chapter. And we'll be looking at the church of Pergamum today, or the letter rather to the church of Pergamum, which begins with verse 12 in Revelation 2 and runs on down through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Now let's pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us even now. We remember the psalmist saying, Lord, that the entrance of thy words gives light. And so what we pray is that we might have hearts open, that thy word might enter, that it be no stranger knocking at the door whom we refuse to allow admission, but gladly we fling the door open and readily we take the word of God to ourselves. Help us this day to make thy word that which gives us light. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we leave Smyrna now, we're going to still travel northward on our journey as we make our way up to Pergamum. Now, as the crow flies, and you know they always fly in straight lines, right? It's 50 miles apart from one city to the next, from Smyrna then to Pergamum. But our road, the coastal road, it jigs and jogs as it sort of swings along and misses this inlet and goes around that bay and this cove. And so we've got a lot of miles that we're adding to our trip and time as well. But that's okay. You might not be too much in a hurry to reach the place where Satan's throne is, right? You might want to say, let's slow down a bit. I'm not that wild to get there anyway. And while we travel, we can muse upon that very thought. Why was Pergamum called? What does it say? How does he say it? Where Satan's throne is. Why? Why was this so about this town of Pergamum? If we remember, both Ephesus and Smyrna were greater in size. And both Ephesus and Smyrna were coastal towns. Pergamum, where we're trying to get to, is about 15 miles inland, and so it's not a port city. And so, you know, it's not a matter of population or even a matter of commerce where we could say, well, the bigger a place, the worse of the place. You know, you've been to big, wild, burly cities that are just teeming with life, and you think, and they got all kinds of stuff there. And the bigger it seems, the worse it seems. So it's not a matter of population. It's not even a matter of commerce. But there are three things about Pergamum that we need to know. Number one, Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor. Now, this is my first guess of why the Lord might say Satan's throne was there, because it was the capital city. And we know what power does to people, right? What does power do? It corrupts. When Billy and I went to Washington, D.C. last summer, I just felt it. You could just sense it. The throb of power in that city. And this is the place where men and women now, they all sit in these circles or however they gather themselves together, and they make decisions that affect millions of people and with ramifications sort of ripple out to foreign countries as well. That's power, isn't it? They can say this is right. They can say this is wrong. That's power, and it's infectious, and it changes men, it seems. And though we hope that there can be an honest soul like Mr. Smith who goes to Washington and is going to change things single-handedly, what's the reality? We elect Mr. Smith. He goes to Washington. Washington changes him. And so I thought, well, maybe this is what the Lord meant when he said about Washington, about Pergamum. Man, a Freudian slip there. About Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, that's one thought. It's this capital city. Another thought is, was rich, rich. Ray Summers said this, that Pergamum was given over almost entirely to wealth and to fashion. And G. Campbell Morgan has this to say about this truth. He said this, it's sort of interesting. Pergamum was perhaps the wealthiest city of the seven, and there was Satan's throne, the base of his operations. He goes on, the history of evil, I think, will prove the assertion that Satan loves to have his seat in the midst of worldly wealth and all that stands for the feeding of the flesh life in men. And he adds this, if you ask me where Satan's throne is in England, I do not hesitate to say it's in London. He was an Englishman. And if you ask me where his throne is in America, it would be difficult to answer, for there seem to be several places. One is on the east, at least, and one is in the middle west, a strategic point, and others there may be in the far west coast, where the gates are opening towards yet further enterprises. Has he named for us New York City and Chicago and possibly San Francisco? Maybe. But like a good Englishman, he reserves his, he keeps his cards close to his vest. But he said, be sure of this, that where the excellencies of God's earth create special possibilities for man's abuse, there the devil sets his throne. So, that was the second thought. The city was rich. Among the seven, it was the most wealthy. And that may be why, at least, Morgan thinks that this is why that Pergamum was called the place where Satan's throne is. The third thought is that Pergamum was religious. Okay. Now, if you thought that Ephesus was religious because the temple to Artemis was there, you're right. And if you thought that Smyrna was religious because the temple to Tiberius was there, then you'd be right. But Pergamum was doubly so. She had temples to everyone. This is what George Eldon Ladd says about this, and this will end our quotations for the day. But G.E. Ladd says, in 29 B.C., which was 3 years before the temple was raised there in Smyrna, in 29 B.C., a temple was dedicated to the divine Augustus and to the goddess Roma, and thus Pergamum became the chief seat in Asia of the worship of the emperor. And he adds this, Pergamum was also a center for many other deities. In the city was an acropolis about 1,000 feet high, upon which had been erected many temples to pagan deities. The acropolis was crowned by a huge altar dedicated to Zeus and by a temple of Athena. Pergamum was also the center of the worship of Asclepius, and I pronounce that right? Any devotees here? No? Good. The serpent god of healing. And so this became a sort of a destination town to go get healed. They would come from all over the Roman Empire to come here. It was famed for its college of medical priests. Thus, Pergamum was a stronghold of both pagan religion and emperor worship, and provided an unusually difficult environment for a Christian church. Okay, three things here we said about Pergamum. It's capital city of Asia Minor, power, rich, it's power, religious, power. Now this last thought about the religious nature of the town seems attractive as an answer to the question, why does the Lord say this about Pergamum? When you consider the church's problem, what was it? Verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. More on that in just a moment. And Pergamum was religious, all right, but with a religion that was superstitious and fleshly. And I think that the more you know about it, the more you'll realize it was lewd, it was obscene. And it was infecting some of the so-called Christians that were there. Now let me ask a question. You still want to go? You want to turn right back around and go back to Smyrna, or shall we proceed on to Pergamum? Well, before you answer that, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. We saw that in the first chapter, didn't we? We saw seven golden lampstands, and one of those was the church in Pergamum, and Christ was standing in the midst of these lampstands. More than that, the Lord Jesus Christ visits there, and we saw this in the second chapter, the very first verse of our chapter here. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. What does that mean? It means from time to time he makes a special visit. He comes to his people. He comes in, and he's always there, you'd say, based on chapter 1. Yes, but in unusual ways he comes and makes himself known. Special seasons, special times, you talk about a good service, a service when Christ shows up. Can I say it that way? Do you know what I mean when I say that? And the word of God is quickened to you. The hymns are a blessing to you. The prayers just fly out of your spirit. And your heart leaps like a deer. And you think, I'd rather be here than anywhere. And that's when you say, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. That's a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. But also this, the Lord Jesus Christ has a people there in Pergamum. And it's not going to be all that bad to rub shoulders with them, because as it tells us in verse 13, they hold fast his name. You've got all this stuff going against the truth there in Pergamum, but still you have a church that holds fast his name. And more than that, there's a history. There's a history of solidity. There's a history of glorious resistance. There's a history of standing firm. And he says, he mentions, you did not deny my faith. This is part of who they were. Not only who they are, but who they were. They did not deny his name. And then he says, and there was this special season, and they would remember this, the days of Antipas. Some think that he was maybe a pastor there. He says, he was my witness. He was my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They knew martyrdom already. Listen, it's a good bunch of people to hang out with. It's an encouraging group of people to visit. Maybe some of their spirit will rub off on us. I mean the good parts, because there is a however, right? What does he say? However, there were some. Like Jude said, and we read this a moment ago, Jude said in the fourth verse of his little epistle, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. There were certain ones there in Pergamum who, what? As it says in our portion before us today, some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, we have to understand this. We have to talk about that for just a moment, don't we? What was the teaching of Balaam? And I don't mean the good stuff. You know, if you look in the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and chapter 24, some of the most glorious things in the Old Testament comes pouring out of this man. And you think, how can that be? And I'll share with you again what I shared with you once or twice before, that this is the whole purpose of telling us that his donkey spoke to him once. That tells you that God can speak through anything. And if we can get our faith around this, that and it wasn't someone mumbling and it looked like it was coming from the donkey, whose lips were, no, the donkey spoke. God gave him a voice and he rebuked the prophet. You think, ah, but there's a conversation I've loved to have overheard. You know, because Balaam then starts arguing with him. And you think, this is crazy. Exactly. But it happened. But I think it happened to let us know that God can speak. If he can speak through a donkey, he can speak through a man. Even if the man, as described in another place, mad. The madness of the prophet, the New Testament says. Well, the man says some of the most glorious heavenly things about Israel and about Israel's future and about the coming of Christ. I see him though not now. I behold him. A star shall rise. He speaks of Christ. And it's glorious. And you say, well, then what's the teaching of Balaam? If you go on, then you'll find in the book of Numbers, you'll find the daughters of Moab are saying, hey, to some of the sons of Israel, would you like to come share a meal with us? Would you like to come hang out with us? We're having kind of a big sacrifice, and it's one of our high days. You're welcome to come. And the scripture says that a number of them did just this, and they started eating food dedicated to Baal, and they start bowing down before him because they find out the service of Baal is just a whole lot of fun. And it involves some lewd practices and some sexual immorality, and they start joining themselves this way. And the scripture says they joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And it provoked the Lord to anger. Now, what we are told, I'm getting to this. As you keep reading on in the book of Numbers, you'll come to this little verse that you might be tempted to overlook, but there it is. Moses is reminding these people, his people, of these sad events, and he says that, I'll start back upstream a bit. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp, and Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, who had come from the service in the war, and Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." Evidently, Balaam had forfeited his, you know, why did Balak draw Balaam here? Come curse them. And Balaam tried. He tried to curse, and God wouldn't let him, and then he was forfeiting his hire money. And he thinks to himself, you know, God can't curse these people. God won't let me. But if we can make these people displease their Lord, if we can turn them against God, then that will mean that God will be against them. This will serve your purpose, Balak, if we go about it this way. You hadn't thought about this, had you? No, but this is my counsel. Do these things and see what happens. And God begins to judge his people rightly as he ought. And finally, Balaam's got some silver coins to put together and rub together in his pocket, and all to him is well. Now, back to the book of Revelation. You have, he says there, some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, do you remember Paul's discussion of eating things from the marketplace and the trouble they had with that in the first century? Because you could hardly go to a marketplace in the Roman Empire without realizing that this has been already first offered to some pagan deity, and then it's then sold in the market. And Paul says, on principle, he says, look, there's nothing inherently special or wrong with this meat, but it's all the stuff that goes, it's the baggage that goes with it. It's like, for instance, you wouldn't want to be sitting there eating in an idol's temple, and some Christian come along and see you. And he'll say, hey, this is okay. I can do this too. Here's a great man of the faith eating there in this foreign temple. And who knows what he's going to do afterwards. Look at how the service devolves into acts of uncleanness and sexual immorality. And this is just part of the deal. And you've got some people evidently who were buying into this ancient error that was a current practice in Rome or the Roman Empire at this very point of the writing of the New Testament. Now, some people evidently were holding this. It was not a universal. I like this. It encourages me, but it was some. He doesn't say you've got the whole lot of you that are covered over this, but some of you hold this. And maybe this is part of Jude's warning that there are people that they can sneak in unaware and all undetected, and they who knows what they believe. Are you following this argument so far? Are you following along on this? Okay. Do you see the pressure of society in which they live affecting the thinking of some of the people there in Pergamum? Some of the people who want to call themselves Christian, they may be, they may not be, but they bought into this error that it really doesn't matter. Let me tell you something. You know, Paul was criticized when he preached grace as strongly as he preached it, that it's all up to God, that Jesus Christ paid it all, that he has secured it all. And he preached this and preached it, and then his detractors began to reason among themselves. He's not preaching morality at all. He is not preaching righteousness. He is not preaching godliness. He is just preaching faith. All we have to do is believe. They claim then, and they make the illogical, but they make the jump, well, let's just sin that grace might increase. The more sin increases, the more God's grace abounds. Well, that's just an open door. It's a green light to do whatever we wish, and then we have our get out of jail card free because Jesus paid it all. Paul, what did Paul say about that? God forbid. He said, I never meant that. This is not what it is. He says, the truth of the matter is, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're dead to that. You've died to it. And the Spirit of God is not going to let you wallow around in that pigsty. He's going to pull you up. And you cannot. You cannot. And so Paul would go on. A modern preacher once said to us, he said, you know, you're really not preaching grace as strongly enough as it ought to be preached unless people then say, well, wait, you're saying that we can sin and grace will increase. We can do anything we want. It's like this fellow in one of my favorite movies, Groundhog Day. He realizes there is no tomorrow. There's no tomorrow, there's no consequences. What's the logical conclusion? We can do whatever we wish. Of course, he tries that for a while, and it's so depressing, he tries to commit suicide over and over and over again. Well, that's for free. You don't have, that's not part of the scripture there, but you get the idea, don't you? Well, if you can turn the grace of God into licentiousness and to say, I am a Christian, I'm covered by the blood, therefore, I'm secure. And what they're doing down there at that pagan temple looks like a whole lot of fun anyway. I might as well just go there because the blood of Jesus will cover me. A more modern interpretation of that is go and sin as you wish and then go into the confessional whenever it's appropriate and convenient and confess it and get it forgiven and then go off and keep living as you wish. As long as that confessional is there and you can get it covered. Now, I like old Luther. Because his people would come to him and say, we've committed these sins. And he would say, well, then you've got to repent. And they say, repent? No, we've got this little card here from John Tetzel, from the Pope. He says, my sins are all covered. And he said, I'm not going to absolve you. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. Don't come asking for forgiveness or absolution from me unless you're willing to repent. And oh, that was Rome meets the Protestantism right there. And here's a man saying, God wants his church clean. God wants his church pure. Now, do you remember the general drift that we're trying to follow in the book of Revelation, that it is itself a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And here we are seeing him as he stands, as he rules in his church on the earth. Yes, he is in glory, but yes, he is among his people. Yes, he's at the right hand of God. Yes, he is among his church. And he visits them from time to time. And he who has eyes like a flame of fire looks upon them and examines them and probes them. Now, Jesus here says, I know where you dwell. I know the pressures of where you dwell. Where you dwell is where Satan's throne is. And you've got these number of good things, but I've got this against you, that you've got there some. So what should they do? They have some who hold this false teaching. Then, oh, it doesn't matter what we do. We can go where we want. We can eat what we want. We can play as much as we want. And that's society making inroads into the church. And the Lord says, I have this against you. You have some who do this. Now, what should they do? Verse 16 tells us they should form a committee, and they should get the elders together, and they should exercise church discipline, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It says to the whole lot of them, repent. You have some. I want all of you to repent. Can I remind you of how Paul dealt with something in the Corinthian church? There's a parallel here that's most interesting. Paul said, and I'm just reading from 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to just jot down the reference, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. In order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. What is he calling the church to do there? Well, yes, there is some church discipline involved here, but first he says, you have not mourned. There is not this spirit of repentance among you. There is not a godly sorrow in your midst, that the whole thing doesn't come up to the level of the church of Smyrna, against which nothing is said. You want a commendation of the people in Smyrna. We go back and visit that church for just a minute, and you'll find that Jesus says nothing against them. How many churches does he do this with? Very few. But the great thing that he says to Smyrna is what? I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And we've looked at the problem of suffering last week. What we're looking at this week is the problem of inroads. Inroads into the church. The society beginning to rub off on us. The spirit of the world starting to gain ground in our congregation. The people of God beginning to act like it really doesn't matter that much, or it doesn't concern the Lord Jesus. How we act, how we live, how we believe, because after all, we're forgiven and we're all going to heaven, so let's just make the best of our time here. And the answer is to that is repent. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, you should mourn. You should mourn over this. Now, that's the answer. Repent. And there's a warning, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What could that mean? He's saying, not against all of you, but against them. Now, without going and reading a whole pages worth of material, I can summarize again an argument from Morgan, who said this: when God dealt strictly with those in Corinth, and a number were sick and some had fallen asleep, you remember? That there is this thought in Christ's two-edged sword that he's going to use and deal with this problem himself. And he says for the church to repent is mercy for just the small group in it that holds this falseness, that they are actually preventing judgment from falling. Not upon the whole church, but upon the sum. Just as if the church in Corinth had repented, there would be the saving of life, perhaps, or at least they would not be going the way they had been going. It was an encouraging thought to me that the church has this power to repent and stay the Lord's hand. There's a repentance that makes Jesus come to us, and there's a repentance that keeps him away. You can put it this way: repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And the repentance that would be appropriate for this kind of action would stay the Lord's hand. It's like David up there on Mount Moriah, and he sees the angel, and he builds this altar, and he offers the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord is told, put your sword away. Enough. Enough. All right. He who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not just to them alone. It's to us, as it was to all of them. And then to him who overcomes, there are some promises here at the end. This is the typical formula. He introduces himself. He commends them for what they've done right. He has a word of exhortation about what they've done wrong. He encourages them all to overcome. He gives them a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What might that be? I think it's Christ himself. I think he will feed them with that which sustains our spiritual life. He will give to the overcomer that which is tucked away in God, if you will, and it feeds the soul, just as Jesus gives himself as bread to the world. And I will give him a white stone. Now, this is an interesting thought, too. The white stone was often used as it was held as a sign of innocence. I was acquitted and you were given a white stone. Or it was a sign of admission. You had a white stone, it would admit you into certain places. And I like both thoughts, that there is that admission into the presence of God because we are guiltless, judged and adjudged righteous by God himself. Here, come in, receive this token, have this emblem, have this corroboration of how God looks upon you. Would you not like to have something concrete? This is faith giving place to sight. This is our conviction giving place to something absolutely substantial, and you walk in with everything in your pocket that says, I belong here. Can you prove it? Yes. Here's my stone. God gave it to me. This is my ticket in. Well, and then there is something written, as it says in verse 17, a new name. It's written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, God knows because he wrote it, right? And then the one who receives the stone knows because it's given to him. It's his or her new name. What does this mean, Saint? I take it to be simply this, the new name of the overcomer. And as God writes on this stone your new name, it signifies what you have overcome. It is the token of all that you've been through, and God knows, and you know, and no man may fully enter into that with you. And we heard something of that this morning. The stuff that you've been through, the stuff that's tested you, the things that try you, and yet God witnesses and brings you through it. And it's all written down in a new name that's given to you. And oh, it means so much. It's precious. It's a secret between you and your Heavenly Father. And He knows. He knows what you've been through. And He knows what you've experienced. And He knows what it took you to overcome. It took Him, didn't it? But you had to work with Him, and He had to work with you. And that name signifies all of that. This to me is wonderful, that God could look at a Simon and say, your name should be Peter. That God could take a fellow like Saul and come to him, and all of a sudden everybody starts calling him Paul. And on it goes, on it goes. There was a fellow named Joseph in the New Testament. And he began to distinguish himself as a very encouraging fellow. And what did they begin to call him? Barnabas. Now, when God gives you a white stone that says you may come in, and this stone signifies that you are guiltless, acquitted, washed, and then you look at that closer, and there's a name there. To me, that's unspeakably sweet. And it symbolizes, at least for these people here, how the society could not make inroads into them. It could not pull them down. It could not eclipse and blur their vision of Christ and the call, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They felt it. They responded to it. They knew it. And there's something of that in that stone. And this is no small thing. When he says, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, if a mother against her daughter and a daughter against her mother and all this sort of stuff, you know, son-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, that kind of stuff. And you think a man's enemy shall be the members of his own household. That cuts down to the very quick of who and what we are. But the loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow embodied in that name. God looks at all that you've been through. He says, you are no longer this, you are that. That's given to the overcomer. Well, to me, these are alarming days. When I see young people in the church shacking up and they're saying, we have to try each other on before marriage, where does that come from? You see it in the New Testament? When you look at Christian activities and actions and it looks more like Hollywood than it does Jerusalem, you think, where did that come from? It didn't come from the Bible. And then you've got something going on in the church akin to what was going on there in Pergamum. And a lot of it may be coming from where Satan's throne is, but listen, the call to all is still the same. Overcome it. And we who stay by the stuff need to repent and make sure that we don't fall under such right common condemnation. Well, and so it is as we will turn from there and go further inland next, and we will make our way away from the place where Satan's throne is and move on off to some place maybe where it's a little bit not so hot, but we'll see. Would you bow with me? Lord, speak to us about what these things mean. To each of us personally, to the little fellowship as a whole, to the church at large. Lord, it strikes us that with all the many churches that were extant in the world at that time, you chose these seven, and you had a word for them that would pretty much sum up the need of the church through all the age. And Lord, we ask for ourselves that the very spirit of this world, the God of this age, would not be shaping how we think and how we act and how we live, nor that we would find some cloak for evil, and God forbid, in thy good word. Lord, help us, we pray. Give to us that heart that turns quickly. It turns quickly back to our Lord and wants earnestly to live for your sake and for your honor. We ask this, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.